This morning we are in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 17, the whole section here, the genealogy section. And then we'll be considering really the whole section. I'll dive in just a little bit to verses, a little more detail into verses 6 through 17, but we're going to paint with some broad strokes today. All right, let me pray, and then I'll read it. Gracious Father, Lord, we begin by thanking you. For we, your people, are confident that you have been meeting with us this morning, that you have been pleased to visit us with your grace, that you have indeed been filling us with your Holy Spirit, who is even now at work among your people, not just individually, but corporately working here in this place among us. So, Father, we give you thanks for that. We thank you that in a moment, as this word is expounded, as this word is first read and then expounded, we trust that you will be pleased indeed to speak to your people, to build us up into the head who is Christ, and to fulfill your purposes in us, that the whole earth might be filled with your glory. Father, we pray towards this end in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The other evening, we watched Star Trek Beyond, Thursday evening, I believe it was, and at one point in the movie, an interesting question was posed, a dilemma, really, but it invited this question. And just to provide a little bit of context, the Captain James T. Kirk on the Starship Enterprise is out in space on one of his journeys, exploring the farthest reaches of the galaxies. And at this point, at the beginning of the movie, they had been out there for some 3 years, 4 years, and Captain James T. Kirk is beginning to struggle. And so what is he struggling with? Well, he's struggling with finding himself. See, it appears that when in space, all you have is you, your crew, and your ship, as he said. And without any other reference points, Without actually existing on a planet that revolves around the sun with something to reference day and night, everything just kind of blends in together. There is no day or night. There is no meaning or purpose, is really what Captain Kirk struggles with. And so this question comes, how does one find himself in space? Or as it is posed in another context or situation, how does one avoid losing oneself? Of course, I think part of what is being communicated through that story is that it's not just Captain James T. Kirk that's at risk of losing himself. From the perspective of modernity and post-modernity, we are all, in a sense, Captain James T. Kirk. We are adrift in space, not on a spaceship, of course, but on this globe that, yes, it orbits the sun, but as we have learned, it's just one random star in an ever-stretching infinite galaxy that seems to be limitless. In light of that, what is man's purpose? What is the reason for his existence in the midst of an impersonal, random universe brought about by an impersonal, random process called evolution? Captain Kirk's dilemma is everyone's dilemma. How do we find ourselves? How do we avoid losing ourselves if we think we have found ourselves? Who are we? What is our purpose? And interestingly enough, I would argue that the genealogy in Matthew actually answers that question. It may seem like an odd place to go for an answer to such a deep existential question, but here it is nonetheless. And so I will show us that as we see God's sovereign purpose in the genealogy of Matthew, and as we see God's sovereign mercy and God's sovereign sovereignty in the genealogy of Matthew, that we come to see that man does have an identity and a purpose in this world. But let me show you from the text. God's sovereign purpose is one of the first things that we see as we go through this long list of names, a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it seems fairly clear to most. You have probably noticed that the genealogy stars David. He's the star of this genealogy. And it points to his kingdom. Therefore, it points to David's greater son and his kingdom. Now, I'll show you quickly just three ways that the genealogy does this. The first is that it adds the king to David's name. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, D.A. Carson says it like this, and I think he's exactly right. The word king with David would evoke profound nostalgia and arouse eschatological hope. That is, hope in that future end times kingdom. Arouse eschatological hope in first century Jews. Matthew thus makes the royal theme explicit. King Messiah has appeared. David's royal authority, lost at the exile, has now been regained and surpassed by great David's greater son. Yeah, the second way that Matthew does it is not only by adding the king to David in verse 6, he also emphasizes the royal throne. So whereas Luke's genealogy lists the paternal link from Adam to Jesus, Matthew lists the royal line. That's what Matthew's concern is. Now Martin Luther and others have argued that the differences between the two genealogies are actually the difference between Joseph's line and Mary's line. And that's possible, but it's grammatically unlikely. Mm-hmm. What is more likely is that Luke focuses on the natural line of Joseph, offering a more precise genetic line, while Matthew lists the royal line. Matthew is emphasizing David's throne, his royal line. So, for instance, Matthew is going to list Solomon, not Nathan. Thirdly, and this is merely a possibility, but I think it's a good one. I think that it's possible, though there are different interpretations of this, I think it's possible that Matthew is pointing to David with his three generations of 14 that he mentions in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We know that those aren't exact generations, periods, but Matthew is making a point. So what is the point? Well, again, there's different interpretations, but it is helpful to remember that in the ancient world, letters served not only as the building blocks for words, but they also represented numbers. Therefore, every word had a numerical value. And this is known as gematria. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but just add it to the list of words that I don't pronounce right. Gematria, something like that. And the numerical value for David in Hebrew is 14. 14, the D in Hebrew is 4, the V, 6, and the D, again, 4. No vowels, 14. 4 plus 6 plus 4, 14. So when Matthew writes that there were 14 generations between Abraham and David in the exile, and the exile in Christ, he is not arguing that there were exactly 14 generations between each of these. He is most likely emphasizing the importance of David, as he's been doing throughout. And not just David, right, but the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, and the eternal kingdom that they had been waiting for. So in all these ways, Matthew emphasizes great King David. He prepares the reader for the gospel of great King David's greater son, Jesus, who will usher in the kingdom of God. So let us consider the kingdom of God, since I really think at the end of the day that that's what we find here as the primary purpose of God in redemptive history. It's at least one way to express it, the kingdom of heaven, which will play a primary role in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of God, synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew prefers to call it. So Matthew emphasizes the central role of David in redemptive history, which is part of what he is doing through this genealogy. And as Matthew emphasizes the central role of David in redemptive history, Matthew is reminding us of the central purpose and goal of all of history, the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is that, though? Right? There's many different ways that could be expressed or explained or described, but let me do it this way. It's no less than, certainly nothing less than, God's name hallowed throughout the entire earth. That is, every person and individual, each and every part of creation, recognizing and acknowledging God in all his holiness as one worthy of all worship and service. It is, in other words, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. It is shalom. Everything rightly related to God, to creation, to itself, and to each other. It is, as Isaiah puts it, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood burned as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the hope, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Or as Isaiah would say later in chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together and the little child shall lead them. And we're familiar with this imagery, but it is just that imagery. And what is it picturing? What is it symbolizing? Peace. Peace. Right? The nursing child playing over the den of a cobra. Sticking its hand in the den of an adder? Can you imagine that now? No. But there is a day dawning. There is a day that has dawned. There is a day that is coming when that will be the reality. That is one way of thinking about or describing the kingdom of heaven. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And there are, of course, many other passages that offer pictures of a future kingdom ruled by a greater David. I offer you just two. That kingdom of worldwide scope It is a kingdom that is characterized by peace and justice, which with its constituents, that's its citizens having knowledge of the Lord, knowing the Lord and being known by Him. It is a kingdom that is characterized by shalom, everything as it should be. But listen, I mean, you have just heard the words from my mouth. But the reality is, you don't really get it. I don't really get it. And the Bible uses figurative language to describe this future kingdom partly because it is nearly impossible for our hearts to believe such an incredible state of affairs. Even now, I feel a bit like a man blowing on embers, trying to light a flame, that which is just barely glowing. Not because of your coldness, but because of the reality of how difficult it is for us to grasp how wonderful it will be. Sickness, war, natural disasters, relational discord, and poverty are common. That's what we know. That's what we know. And life without them is nearly impossible to imagine. And listen, and I'm saying this from our context here in Columbia, Illinois, in the Midwest of the United States of America. The reality is that we have leveraged here in our context every technology and all of the knowledge at our disposal to build up a utopia where we live peaceful, happy lives in pursuit of more happiness. Of course, I partly say that as, to be more specific, not just America, though it's appropriate to speak of in those terms, but even more so for us, most of us, middle class white Americans who know little of true injustice and suffering. Even here, though, the reality is we are miserable because we know that things are not as they're supposed to be. I mean, even here, as we've worked as hard as we could, we've leveraged all technology and knowledge to prosper as humanity, to build that which the Enlightenment promised us. Even here, some 20 miles away, people are shot and killed every single day. That's not Pakistan. That's not Afghanistan. That's not any other stand. That's right next door. 10 miles away, drugs and broken homes. Right next door, parents are abusing their children and one another. And in our house. Right? And in our house. There's still hatred at times. A lack of love for one another. Selfishness, unkindness, brokenness. I mean, so can you really imagine a world free from every form of violence? A world free from injustice? In other words, can you imagine a world without you and me? Is almost what it feels like, right? Can you imagine everyone everywhere worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? Unity, love. And I don't mean Hollywood love. I mean real love, where my greatest desire is to see the Lord honored. My greatest desire is to see you honored. Where I actually have no concern for myself because I am fully, fully satisfied in the Lord. That's the kingdom of heaven. The problem is this present darkness is so, so thick and it feels so real, our present pain and suffering, disease, death, hatred that we experience almost daily at some level, the threat of war, that all these things are so in our face, and even more so as we have access to pictures from around the globe. But I think it is right here, in light of the genealogy, in light of our reality and the genealogy, that we actually encounter the first answer to the question posed by Star Trek Beyond. How do we avoid losing ourselves, or how do we find ourselves if we are already lost? What is our purpose? Let's at least start here. There is one. There is one. History actually has a goal. It's actually moving towards something. There is a telos. There is a completion. There is something to which history strives, leans, moves. It is a world filled with the glory of God and therefore free from every evil. That is the goal. That is the purpose. Saints, Matthew is preparing the readers of this gospel. He is preparing you through this genealogy, you and me. He's preparing us for the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's preparing our hearts for. That's what he's already in subtle ways announcing. Here is great David's greater son. Well, if great David, great David's greater son is here, then so is his kingdom. So, saints, let your hearts burn bright with the hope of glory. A hope that far outweighs our temporary trials and tribulations. Fan into flame the hope of the consummated kingdom of heaven. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what you should be doing each and every morning, each and every afternoon, each and every evening. Fanning into flame that which is our hope and goal and purpose. Listen, the reality is that most people have come to believe that there's really no end. No universal goal, just us, our crew, and our ship. And that's where we're at. That's what most of your neighbors probably believe, whether they consciously think it or not. Just adrift in space. Where we go is up to us. We must chart our own course. We must define ourselves and decide our own purpose. This is the perspective of the naturalist. But if, as I believe, if the word of God is true, then the world is not just material, random, and impersonal. The world was created with a goal in mind. History has direction. We have purpose. The God of the universe has infused every molecule with purpose. Every atom has a job to do. Every square inch of creation, all of it has purpose. As we think about this purpose, just to bring it to the concrete, a little bit more concrete anyway, Jesus put it like this: seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, or God. Seek ye first the kingdom. Paul would later put it like this: whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. I will put it like this: be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of justice and righteousness, peace and shalom, love and kindness. You actually belong to that kingdom. So what kingdom are you living for? Are you seeking to find yourself, prove yourself, decide for yourself your life goal and purpose? Don't be deceived. Or are you confident that there is a kingdom that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ, that is even now breaking into the false kingdom or kingdoms of this dark world, that kingdom inaugurated by Christ is a kingdom of light and love and peace and joy, of which we are citizens? Those who have this confidence strive by God's grace to live like citizens of it. That's what we do, seeking it, the kingdom of heaven, not our own purpose, our own glory, but living the kingdom life now. We live like we actually belong to that kingdom and not the other. We live like we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom as we await our Savior from there, as Paul writes in Philippians. We live like we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, because we have. I need to move on. But I do want to encourage us. Part of our struggle is that though we gather and claim to believe the hope that we have in Christ of this coming kingdom, that he's even now here and in breaking into this dark reality, the kingdoms of this world, that there is still part of our heart that struggles to believe it. Fan into flame that which is true. Fan into flame that which you know to be more real than our day-to-day experience, that there is a coming kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. The second thing we see is God's, not only God's sovereign purpose, but God's sovereign mercy. And just bear with me, I'm going to show you how these two things are actually connected. The genealogy, as you probably noticed, is broken into three parts, right? From Abraham to David, and David to the exile, and to the exile to Jesus. Christ. The exile is mentioned at the end of both the second section and at the beginning of the third section. So Matthew was, therefore, it would seem, emphasizing this event. He was drawing the reader or hearer's attention to it. So must we be attentive to what it means. I mean, and what does it mean? The exile was effectively the end of the Israelite kingdom as they knew it. It was the end, in one sense, of the Davidic dynasty. It ended with the deportation to Babylon. The reference to the deportation to Babylon was a reminder that what was lost at the exile was never regained. Not to this point. Not before the coming of Christ. It is a reminder of the desperate need for the kingdom of heaven, the need for the Messiah to establish the eternal kingdom of God's people. But there is something more here. The genealogy that follows the repetition of those words, deportation to Babylon, stated twice, the genealogy that follows that was a reminder that God had kept his promise. He had not deported as they were. He had not utterly destroyed them. Remember Leviticus. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. He's saying this, by the way, while they're still at Mount Sinai, before they ever leave from there. He's saying this is what's going to happen. And after the land has its rest because you have been thrust out, cut off. He says this, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out to the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their Lord. I am the Lord. Given this promise and others like it, we are not surprised to see 2 Kings end with this evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Right? Do you see how beautiful those words are and how they are grounded in God's mercy because of his promise, not because Jehoiakim did something special in the land of Babylon in order to receive this favor, but because God had promised it all the way back in Leviticus, it comes fulfilled, at least in part, at the end of 2 Kings. So though they're in exile, they are not utterly cut off. Here we have a son of David who's actually elevated above the other kings of the nations, even in exile. Even in exile. Hey, think about this. Now, way back at the beginning, I mean of the Bible, right? Israel is commanded to destroy the Canaanites. Remember that, right? They're going to go into the promised land, and they're commanded to destroy the Canaanites. Now, and I know this is hard for our modern ears to hear, but listen, the Lord is very clear that this is because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. So, we wouldn't have any problem with a judge issuing a verdict against a murderer guilty and then issuing a judgment, whatever that just judgment is. That's what happens in this situation with the Canaanites. It's exactly what the Lord was doing. After patiently enduring their rebellion and wickedness over the course of several hundred years, when their iniquity was full, as the Lord put it in Genesis, only then did God pronounce the verdict and judgment. And the command to destroy them from the land was not because Israel was righteous, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9, but because God was judging the wickedness of the Canaanites. Now, what is the point of all of that? Why did I step off the path to point that out? Because in 2 Kings 21:9, we read, Israel did not listen to the law of God, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations. Let that sink in. They did more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Do you hear what God is saying? I destroyed the people in the promised land because of their wickedness. Israel is more wicked. And here is Jehoiachin, raised and elevated above the kings of the nations, though their wickedness was greater. Why? Because of the mercy of God. Israel is not treated as Canaan. Israel is judged, yes. They are exiled, cut off from the promised land, but hear me, they are not cut off from the promise. The king, the son of David, even in exile, is treated with kindness by his enemies. The Lord did not utterly destroy them as their sins deserved, as the Lord had commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy the nations who lived in the promised land. Why? Is God unjust? Is he unfair? Is he capricious? No. Though in reality, if all we had was the Old Testament, we might say no because we trust God's word about himself, but we wouldn't understand how. We wouldn't understand why. That is, it is impossible. Catch this now. Hear me. It is impossible with only the Old Testament. It is impossible. I assert it is absolutely, positively impossible to see how God could be just and the justifier of sin with only the Old Testament. Looking backwards through Christ, absolutely, we see clearly. But in the Old Testament, we just stand on his word. And trust me, that is enough. That is enough. But there is no understanding for us until the coming of Christ. And I know I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but it is only with the dawning of Christ that the righteousness of God appears. That is, that we come to know how God could pass over former sins, as Paul says in Romans 3. How God could condemn the Canaanites when their iniquity was full and show mercy to Israel when their iniquity was fuller. It is because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, I get that it may not be an obvious conclusion from reading this genealogy, but it is no less true that each name recorded is a reminder of the mercy of God. I mean, the exile, after all, was the execution of the divine curse. That's what it was. The deportation to Babylon was the result of the verdict. Guilty. Guilty. And even this, even exile could not cut off the promise. Even exile was not an interruption of God's mercy. So that Jeremiah somehow is seeing this as he's looking upon Jerusalem laid to ruins, smoking. He's able to write, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great, great, great is your faithfulness." This genealogy actually tells that story. That's the story it's telling. It's confirming the word of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. This genealogy tells that story. Why do we read any names after the deportation to Babylon? Because of God's mercies never come to an end. Right? It's because God's mercies never come to an end that we read Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Zadok, Jacob, Joseph, because of the mercy of God that passed over former sins until the fullness of time when God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might have adoption as sons. I know it seems like a lot to pull out of a genealogy, but it's there. There's only a genealogy because the promise was carried forward in each and every one of those individuals. That's the mercy of God. So, As you read verses 12 through 16, you are reading a testimony of God's mercy. The tree had been cut down, but the stump continued to live until the fullness of time when a shoot sprang forth. It reminds me of a picture of Samson under the cruel oppression of the Philistines, and yet all the while his hair is growing. That's what I picture when I read this genealogy. Under the oppression of the enemy, and all the while the seed is being carried forward who would eventually conquer the nations. So, let me briefly apply this and move on to my last. Here's the fuel, I think. Here's the fuel that we throw on those weak flames that we're attempting to fan. It may be difficult to imagine peace and health and love and joy without end. That may be difficult, but saints, it should not be hard. It should not be difficult for us to see and know and to trust in the grace and mercy of God. That I get. This future kingdom established where I don't sin anymore. I mean, I believe it, but it's really hard for me to see that God has shown me mercy. I see that every stinking day that I'm not destroyed. So as you teach your heart to long for the kingdom of heaven, douse your heart with the tender mercies of God. Let me say one more thing that we see here, and that is God's sovereignty, which brings us back to our initial questions. I reminded the kids this morning, that our young people, that this genealogy emphasizes history, real history. These were real people like you and me. I mean, look at that list. Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah. These people ate and drank, slept and worked, laughed and cried, loved and hated. They lived. And though they may have failed to see their significance in the course of redemptive history, their purpose, their meaning, the role that they played a role nonetheless. Their lives had meaning and significance because it was part of God's story. Their lives were used in the great redemptive work of God. Not because they were the biggest and baddest, not because they were the brightest and most able, not because they were the most beautiful or holiest or pious, but they were all, each and every one, caught up in the story of God by the grace and mercy of God for the glory of God. Listen, we live in a culture where we are adrift without meaning, and we have cut ourselves off the legs, and people all around us are crying out for a story that makes coherent every other story. Their names, the names in this genealogy, are recorded for us so that we might know and always remember that what follows in the book of Matthew is not myth or fable or legend. It is history. It is real life. Now, I remember reading or hearing someplace about a Wycliffe missionary who was working on a translation for a specific people group. And in the course of that translation, he eventually came to a place where he had to translate the genealogy. And he's working with the people in the tribe. And when they came and they saw that he was actually translating a genealogy, they said, "Oh, this is real." Genealogies don't have that effect for us, but for a large part of the world, they actually do. Where you have a genealogy, you have real history. This is real life. We've left Gilgamesh behind, and we've entered into the story of Abraham, a real person who lived in a real place at a real time and had real interactions with a real God, with real purpose and significance and results for the rest of redemptive history. What's interesting is I've studied this week. I've actually come to see that this history that Matthew has recorded through this genealogy is really not primarily, though there's some truth in this, but it's really not primarily to vindicate Christ's claims to the throne of David, an apologetic work to tell Matthew's Jewish kindred that indeed Jesus has a right to the throne. it serves that purpose, but I don't think that that was Matthew's primary purpose. And listen, Matthew, knowing all that he is about to write about this person, Jesus Christ, knows this history doesn't ultimately give Jesus his purpose and meaning, as though his ancestors are what imbibed Jesus with the significance of his life. Here's the incredible conclusion of the genealogy, the big idea of the genealogy of Matthew, I think. And that is, Jesus is the reason for Old Testament history. That's what Matthew is saying. He's saying Jesus is the reason. All of this ends without conclusion, and therefore, to some extent, without purpose. But with the coming of Christ, all of a sudden, we see the reason. We see the reason for everything that came before. Jesus doesn't get his identity from his ancestors. And that is the normal order of things. A genealogy is often provided to enhance a person's standing, to connect a figure with some significant forebearer, someone that validates a person's claim to authority or power or significance. But again, though I at first kind of saw it that way, given that Matthew knows who Jesus is, I'm convinced that Matthew is saying Jesus is the new creation and the fulfillment of every promise ever given by God himself. Verse 17 might highlight David, but its point is that Jesus is the greater son of the lesser David. Everything that has transpired before Jesus was leading up to Jesus. He is, I don't think it's too much to say, he is the center and circumference of all of history. He's the center and circumference. And if you attempt to find meaning and purpose outside of that circumference, you are indeed adrift in space. You, your crew, and your ship. This genealogy emphasizes that Jesus is the point of history. I like how Dr. Keener puts it. By evoking great heroes of the past like David and Josiah, Matthew points his readers to the ultimate hero to whom all those other stories pointed. They were pointing to this, so like as a sign that symbolizes or communicates only has as much significance of the actual thing that it's communicating. So also those stories, their purpose is their significance is only as great as the one that they're actually foreshadowing and typifying. By evoking great heroes of the past like David and Josiah, Matthew points his readers, the ultimate hero to whom all those other stories pointed. For Matthew and his circle of Jewish Christians, Jesus was not an afterthought of Judaism, a distinct and unexpected addition to God's plan in the Old Testament. Jesus was the goal to which Israel's lovingly remembered history pointed. He's right. Jesus was not an afterthought. He wasn't one more shot at a leader to get this whole geopolitical kingdom thing off the ground. Jesus was the goal. He was the goal. Not only of Israelite history, but all of world history. Matthew's genealogy points to Jesus as the climax of redemptive history. Everything from Abraham to David pointed to and awaited its fulfillment in Christ. Everything from David to the exile pointed to and awaited its fulfillment in Christ. Everything from the exile to the first century was for Jesus, because of Jesus. He was the plan from the beginning. So, it is my assertion that Jesus is the only one who can make all of our stories, individual stories, coherent. It's the only one who can catch us up into a bigger story that makes sense of every other story. How does one find themselves? According to the makers of Star Trek, the writers, I suppose, whoever is in charge of those things. In space, something happens to a person. He or she becomes disconnected from everything, no reference point. And people can lose themselves out there. Listen, church, we live in a day and age and in a nation that is adrift in relativism, without a story and without meaning. We believe we must decide who we are and what our purpose is. Therefore,
I would argue we live in a day and age and in a nation, a place, and a context that desperately needs to hear the story of Jesus Christ. Desperately needs to know that their life actually has meaning and purpose beyond the tip of their nose. That they are not adrift in a meaningless universe. A universe created by impersonal, random processes that brought them into being, that leaves them at their own disposal to decide what is of great significance and what they are to make of themselves, and at the end of the day decide or realize, if they act with any integrity or honesty at all, that it's all vanity, vanity. No. Christ makes sense of it all. He makes sense of it all. Paul puts it like this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all of it was made by him and for him. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They have coherency. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in everything he might be, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have the only story in town that makes sense of the world that our neighbors are living in. We need to tell that story, folks. We need to be telling that story. Right. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that as we read this genealogy, we are reminded that it is all about your Son, Jesus Christ. That your purpose before the creation of the world was to establish your kingdom on earth, that your name might be hallowed throughout every square inch of this planet, this galaxy, this universe, and beyond. Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are often cold to that future reality when your kingdom is established. Father, we pray that you might grant us grace, that you might help us to see your mercies new every morning, that we might live into it more and more, and be faithful proclaimers of the only true story, your story, Father, that catches up every other story, every other history, catches it up and gives it purpose, meaning, coherence. Father, help us to be a people who faithfully proclaim it, tell the story of your Son, through whom and in whom there is life everlasting and reconciliation and adoption and justification and every spiritual blessing. To you be all honor, praise, and glory, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.